First of all, I want to let all of you know that I've heard from a number of you that in the summertime, I've been exhorted by a number of you that in the summertime, I am not to wear long sleeve shirts and ties. So I was causing many of you to sweat just looking at me. So it was an act of submission and leadership and humility. I will wear short sleeve shirts for the time being, though it's weird. We are coming near the end of the book of Zechariah. Throughout this book, God has called through the prophet Zechariah his people to rebuild the temple, because in doing so, it is the center, the symbolic center of their relationship with him. And he opened the book by saying, "Return to me and I will return to you," talking about their covenant relationship. As we've been in the second half of the book now, God has been talking about he is going to build his kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom. And he keeps referring throughout the book of Zechariah to another individual that he will use in this process. Sometimes he is referred to as a shepherd, sometimes as a priest, sometimes as a king. There's this other man who has characteristics of God and who is very close to God, very closely associated with God, through whom God will establish his kingdom. At the end of chapter 12, we saw that at some day in the future from when Zechariah was writing, that God's people would look upon the one we had pierced and we would mourn. We would grieve for what we had done. Repentance. Looking upon this figure, this man who is close to God in the book of Zechariah, who we now know from the New Testament directly is Jesus. We will look upon him, the one we have pierced, and mourn. Then we saw last week that mourning, repentance by itself, wasn't enough. That we just return away from our sins, but we're still guilty of our past sins. We saw last week then that God, on that day, was going to, from his fountain, have it overflow over all his people, a big flood from God, over all his people, and that flood from the fountain would cleanse us from our sins, would wash away our sins. Connecting this to on that day, the day we look upon the one pierced, the day we'll be cleansed. And there was a little bit of a carrying through of the theme of pierced. End of chapter 12, we will look on the one we've pierced. Beginning of chapter 13, in this day when God cleanses his people, part of the result is that those who had been following God falsely will be so ashamed of following God falsely that they'll say, I wasn't a prophet, meaning a false prophet. No, I never did that. I can't believe I ever would have done that. No, that's not me. And so much so that if anyone on that day when God from his people cleanses them of their sin, if anyone were to try to claim to be a false prophet, that his own parents would, the NIV unfortunately says stab, but the same word, pierce him. Which is following up with from Deuteronomy 13, where God said, for anyone who leads the people astray, they should be killed, they should be stoned. But now in Zechariah, they substitute the word pierced. Well, the idea of piercing comes up again now. The idea of striking, the idea of killing comes up again now. And we have a poem, just three verses this morning, a poem, which is very stark, which is very very hard to really get into our minds, I think, in many ways, and which is picked up significantly in the book of Revelation. So let's continue on with this oracle from God through Zechariah to us, God's people. Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. God is declaring this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. This is God's word. In this passage, God is declaring and establishing His righteousness. In this passage, God is both declaring that He is righteous and providing His righteousness for His people. Keep in mind, we are sinners. We are not righteous. Righteous at all. There's nothing within us that is righteous. Nothing within us that is good. And therefore we deserve death, the Scriptures proclaim. And God must be the one to make us righteous. We can't work harder. We can't just try harder to obey the law. We can't try to follow the Ten Commandments. We can't even try to just follow, 6 out of 10. Get a majority vote going on here. No. We are sinful to the core, unrighteous to the core. God must do something to make us righteous. We saw that a little bit in last week, beginning of chapter 13, where God cleanses us of our sins. Now we're going. But what we didn't see last week was how He was going to do that. He used the picture of the fountain pouring forth, but didn't yet lay out how He was going to cleanse us, cleanse His people from our sins. We are getting that this morning. The first thing that happens in verse 7 is that the shepherd, or as God says, my shepherd is struck. Struck down, killed. Very strong language here, and shocking language, I believe. God says, awake, O sword. Now, oftentimes, God would use the sword as a means of judgment. Right? Sword, famine, plague were often three times, sometimes together, God's instruments of judgment. So God is calling forth, He's actually personifying the sword, calling to the sword to awake. Come on up, sword. In other words, God is about to judge, strike judgment down. Now, you may begin to think here, you may expect Him to say, awake, O sword, against the false prophets, which is what He just concluded about kind of judging the false prophets in the last passage there. Okay, you may assume that that's what He would be saying or His judgment would be against. Or, if you're just looking at this passage in isolation, you might think, well, maybe He's going to say, awake, O sword, against the Persians or against the enemies of my people. It's not who He is awaking judgment against. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And you know, often in Hebrew poetry, they are in what's called couplets. So there's two lines that go together that use slightly different words, but have the same meaning. It's restating with different words the same idea. And we have that here in this poem. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Who is the shepherd? Against the man who is close to me. We are seeing now, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. Wednesday night we looked at Zechariah, and we talked about this a little bit, and it kind of struck us in the middle of our time together that throughout Zechariah, there's been God doing this, and then there's been this man who's been, as I mentioned earlier, described as kind of someone like Joshua, the high priest, or Zerubbabel, the governor, or the king, or someone like David, someone like a warrior, someone like a shepherd. The idea of a shepherd has been used 2 or 3 times already in the book of Zechariah, particularly back in chapter 11. And these two are kind of, you know, there's God doing stuff, and then there's this man doing stuff. And throughout Zechariah, it appears like they're getting closer. So I need to think on this a little bit more. I still need to think on this more. But the connecting points between God and this man are getting closer and closer and closer. And in this passage here, which I just absolutely believe is pointing to the deity of Christ, right? Christ, fully God, fully man. That's what I believe that Zechariah is sort of alluding to here. And you can't see that perfectly in Zechariah, but looking back now, as we look back on the cross and look at Zechariah through the cross, we can see that more now. That's what he's getting at here. And here, God and the shepherd, the Messiah, they are close. God calls him my shepherd. Not the shepherds, not the false shepherds. God says, my shepherd. Who is my shepherd? Who is God's shepherd? The man who is close to me. It's actually a very rare phrase in the Scriptures, the word close there. It's used only in Leviticus. Talking about a neighbor, someone who is kind of one, a partner, someone who is very, very closely connected without a hierarchy of relationship, interestingly. So God is declaring that this shepherd, my shepherd, in other words, the one who will lead his flock, his people, he is one who is very close to God. And this one who is close to God, God is going to judge. That is shocking. It's stunning. He's not a false shepherd. He has done nothing wrong. He is God's shepherd. He is close to God. Throughout the rest of Zechariah, we've seen that he is one who is righteous. He has salvation. He is gentle, riding on a donkey from chapter 9. A famous passage we read at Christmas time, Easter time on Palm Sunday. But now God is going to judge him. And in fact, not just make reference to judging him, but make reference to killing him. God is going to kill the Messiah, is what this passage, this verse says. That's startling. Throughout the rest of this passage, except for the time when we looked on the one we had pierced, God's Messiah is often victorious. He's the champion. He's the general of the victorious army. And now God is going to execute him. In a sense here, I believe part of why this passage is strung together from the end of 12, beginning of 13, and now this passage now here, is when God says, end of 12, we will look upon the one we pierced, the Messiah we pierced, and we'll mourn. And then, beginning of 13, when God, from that event of piercing the Messiah, God pours out cleansing on his people, making us born again, his work, then the outflow of that is that any false prophets should be pierced, should be executed, but are not, as throughout the history of Israel, they weren't executing God's proper judgment against the false prophets. And so now in our passage, now God is saying, let me show you what it means to follow my law. I will execute, but now not the false prophet, his own son. But he does so out of love and to fulfill all righteousness. We all should have been the ones that God called the sword. Awake, O sword! Against Scott. That's what he should have said. But he declares, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my son, my Messiah, who stands in my place and the place of all who believe on the shepherd. Trust on the shepherd for salvation. The shepherd is struck. Well, now the rest of the passage describes what happens from the striking of the shepherd. What's going to result from the killing of the Messiah? What flows out from that? And at first, it's not good. First thing that happens in verse 8 is 2/3 of the people are killed. Verse 8, and the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down, yet 1/3 will be left in it. Let me back up. I'm sorry. The middle of verse 7 actually describes what happens when the shepherd is struck. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And now, what does that mean? God's going to turn His hand against the sheep, us, His people that He has created, and 2/3, verse 8 says, and the whole land will be struck down and will perish. 1/3 will be kept alive. We'll talk about what happens to the 1/3 in verse 9 here. But for verse 8 now, 2/3 will be killed. I understand, and you probably at this point understand too, a lot of the way that we all have rose-colored or different colored glasses that we wear when we read the Scriptures. It's impossible not to. The best we can do is to begin to understand the color of our glasses or how we see things so we can try to be honest with ourselves as we read the Scriptures. Okay? And I understand that I have a propensity to see things, everything is symbolic. Everything points to something else, and everything is symbolic. And oftentimes, I will overlook the physical reality of a prophecy or something that's going on in the Scriptures. Okay, so I recognize that. So let me say that it is absolutely possible, I can't even just go away with it. It's possible that this is literal. That God is saying, because all this is happening in that day. And that, remember, we've said in the prophets, that doesn't mean just one day. It's not just the day that Jesus was executed, Jesus was crucified. Though it includes that, and includes all the way through our time too, until His second coming. It's the era, the age of on that day that we are living in, from Christ's first to second coming. So it's possible that this is talking about there's going to be a time yet to come when 2/3 of all people will be killed, either in war or as part of the final end time. Okay, that is possible. Sometimes in Revelation, there's a lot of this 1/3, 2/3 stuff comes up. I don't think it's any coincidence that a lot of those 1/3, 2/3 things in Revelation come in the book of Revelation, one of the most symbolic books in the Scriptures. So it's possible that this is referring to, in verse 8, something that really will happen, that God will actually execute judgment against 2/3 of the world, and they will be killed. And I would think that really is referring also to eternal death as opposed to just a physical death, okay, by the perishing here. But, while that's possible, I actually think that it is symbolic. That God is not going to do a... I don't want to make it sound silly, but, you know, he's not going to take a census of the world and then determine 2/3 of them are going to die and 1/3 isn't, you know. But it's referring to the vast majority of people are not going to receive Christ, are not going to be born again, and will receive the judgment also. And that will flow out of the sword killing the shepherd. Okay? And then there's another group, a smaller group, 1/3, not specific, I don't think, but just 1/3, a group of people, a small group of people, who God is going to work differently with. And He describes that in a second. Does that make sense? like when we have a lot of those type of numbers here, they tend to be very symbolic in the Scriptures. Okay, but again, if it is an actual war or through the end time final judgment, that there's 2/3 and one, that doesn't change the interpretation of this passage at all. That's okay. The Lord will do what the Lord will do. I'm good with that. But then he talks about the 1/3. 2/3 will be killed, 1/3 will be refined. In verse 9. This third, verse 9, I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. This, I believe, here is what the Scripture often refers to as the remnant. Those who truly are with God, God's people. Remember the nation of Israel? Lot of people. But only a few were true Israel, were the remnant. Because the rest, the vast majority, had turned their hearts against God throughout their history. Okay? There's a similar thing in the church today. Sometimes in theology it's called the visible church compared to the invisible church. On any given Sunday morning around the world, there are lots of people sitting in a church. Of those, not all are saved. Sometimes it's just folks seeking and visiting for the first time and kind of, you know, just trying to come to God and learn of God, and God is calling them. Some others believe they are born again and yet never have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Sit in a church for so long, you begin to start the language and everyone begins to think that you believe, and you begin to think that you believe, but you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so, there's what looks like the church, and within that, there's a remnant, there's a portion who really are born again. And we pray, and we minister, seek by God's grace that those two would become the same, the visible would be the same as the invisible church. And we pray that if there are non-believers that sit for a long time in a church, they're in someone else's church. Kidding about that. But if that want all of us to be saved, okay? I don't want anyone to be unsaved. Wherever they are, I want everyone to be born again. I believe this is talking about the remnant here. So the shepherd is killed. 2/3 and coming out of that, judged. The vast majority of people judged coming out of the striking of the shepherd. But the remnant, there is a portion. There's God's people. And when the shepherd is struck, the first thing that happens isn't that they're rejoicing and everything's good. The first thing is God is going to take from out of the striking of the shepherd, and He's going to bring the remnant, bring His true followers into the fire to refine them, to shape them, to test them. And that is hard. And I believe that we have gone through some of that, and we will go through more of that as Christ's second coming approaches closer and closer, whenever that is, whether that's today or 1,000 years from now. As we get closer and closer, we are more and more refined. This is the work that God does in His people. And it's not a work that we would want Him to do. It's not a way that we would choose. But the way of the Savior is the way of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, this next line, do we believe this? Your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is refining our faith, bringing us into the fire so that the own impurities, the sin in our own hearts, is continuously burned away, purged out of us, so that we are becoming more and more like our Savior, more the sanctification of our souls, okay? The growing in holiness of our souls. And the process of refining us by the fire will bring more praise to Jesus as our faith is shown to be more and more genuine. The refining process, God makes our faith more genuine and proves it to be more genuine, which blesses us and brings praise to Jesus. I know many of us, if we had a chance to sign up, do you want the way of fire or the way of the beachside, sitting by the pool? We would choose the way of the pool. Unless it's in Alaska or something. I don't know. Well, the pools will probably be lovely in Alaska, I'm sure. When I get off target, I'm in trouble. I get off my manuscript. The way of fire, the way of the cross, is not the way we want. But brothers and sisters, it's the way of our Savior. It's the way He walked. And may we love Him so much, desire Him so much, worship Him so much, that we desire to follow in His footsteps, even to the point of death, the way of suffering. And it's not suffering for the sake of suffering. It's not. None of your suffering as a Christian is wasted. None of it is meaningless. All of it is for glory for Christ and joy for you. All of it will bring you joy. Not likely here, but in heaven. And God, from striking the shepherd, is going to take His people, the remnant, those are truly His, and refine them by fire. Test them like gold. And now our fear at this point should be, what if I don't make it through the fire, Lord? What if my faith is proven not to be genuine? What if as I go through this suffering, O Lord God, I deny You, I reject You? God says, psh, not a problem. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. As God refines His people, here is the result. Here's what comes from striking the shepherd. God taking His people through suffering and through the fire. Here's what's going to happen to us. End of verse 9. They, God's people, will call on My name, and I will answer them. And here's My answer, God says. I will say, they are My people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Now those are not just random sayings. That idea, that concept, God will be our God and we will be His people, is found throughout the Scriptures. It is a constant promise of God in the midst of covenant. God's covenant with His people. It's the promise. He will be our God and we will be His people. Throughout the Scriptures, again and again and again, affirmed, affirmed. And when the people walk away from Him, when we go away from Him, He says, like the beginning of Zechariah, return to Me and I will return to you. Same idea, same language there. You will be My people, I will be your God. Throughout the Scriptures, including all the way in Revelation chapter 21. I didn't give you my heading. Oh, good. Thank you, brother. Revelation chapter 21. Second to last chapter of the Bible describing heaven. Here it is. It's culminated. It's come. Christ has returned. Christ has fought all the battles. The devil is defeated. Evil is snuffed out. And God has gathered His people into His eternal kingdom, lasting forever and ever and ever. And what words does He use to describe what that's like? Listen. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. If you like water, don't worry about it. That's a reference to when the seas are churned up, that's a demonic image. No more sea, no more demonic is what it's referring to. No more demons, what it's referring to there. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." That's heaven. We will be His people, and He will be our God, and He will live with us, and we will live with Him, and we will dwell together forever. And in Zechariah, coming out of the striking of the shepherd, the Messiah is killed. God's people then, God brings them through the fire. And through the fire is heaven. Eternal blessing. Where we will declare, "The Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is our God." We will not deny Him. We will embrace Him. We will praise Him. We will declare Him, proclaim Him forever. And God will say, "They're my people. Get away, devil. They're my people. They are my people." And will gather us to Himself for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, yes, it is a horrible, dreadful thing that we pierced Jesus. And God did it. And we did it. And God, instead of calling forth the sword of judgment on us, called the sword of judgment and struck His shepherd, His Son. And from that, those who are not His people will be judged. And those who are His people, those who, as Romans 10:13 say, call on the name of the Lord and are saved, those He will bring through, will carry through this life, which is a life of trial and suffering, but will bring us through to the other side, where He will be our God and we will be His people and we will reign with Jesus in heaven and dwell with Him forever. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more weak faith, no more doubts, no more fears, no more anxieties, no more frail bodies, no more cancer, no more unemployment, no more strife between husband and wife, no more disobedient children, no more harsh parents, no more backstabbing from your friends and from your neighbor. There will be peace and joy with Jesus forever. For all who believe, we must believe in Jesus, trusting Him to forgive our sins. Because when Jesus was pierced, it was the event that brought us to the Father. We come not through our own piercing, but the piercing of Jesus
and faith in Him. Let's pray.